Well, good morning, and I just want to say that I'm blessed by Pat's testimony. It's so good to hear how God, in the work in person of Jesus Christ, has transformed lives. That is the mark of the church. That is the mark that's on all of those who've been called to follow Jesus Christ, that he has transformed their lives. He has brought them into relationship with God. The cross has crucified their sins, and that they have been raised to new life in Jesus Christ. Amen. And it's good to be reminded of that regularly and to reflect on our own salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. So thanks, Pat, for sharing your story, or part of it. We all have stories that could be told over hours and hours and hours of God's grace to us. But thank you for sharing the short 5-minute version, Pat. If you haven't been with us, we're going through a sermon series right now on race and the people of God. It's called The Color of God, and we're going to be doing that throughout the month of February, and we'll finish up here on the last Sunday of February. Let me say this as I begin today's sermon, that as I speak, there are going to be probably many times for you to feel offended. And if I say something that does feel offensive to you, I would ask you to pause and to reflect on that offense. If it is from me, then just know that I would be happy to apologize. But my aim is not to offend you. If it is because the Word of God offends you, then that is between you and the Lord. And I would just encourage you to reflect upon that and to prayerfully talk to God about that. And so let me just set the stage in that way. I'm not trying to offend you this morning, but if it is God and His Word that offends you, that's a completely different story. And I'll actually be thankful that that occurs, because the Lord is often offensive to His finite creatures, His sinful creatures. And we are certainly those. We have no righteousness on our own, but only the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let me also set the stage by kind of reflecting on last week. Last week, we saw how the doctrine of our creation as God's image bearers, every single human being equally made to reflect their Creator, must compel those who follow Jesus to reject any hint of racism that we find in us or among us, or in the world around us. And we need to work with the Holy Spirit to see more of Christ, Jesus, in us. That's last week in a nutshell. This week, we're going to see how sin takes aim at that very mission. We're going to move just a couple of chapters further along in Genesis and its storyline so as to establish how sin divides us and attacks the image of God. It's a very messy and ugly history that we're all a part of, with consequences which we've had to deal with ever since. Terrible consequences that bruise and batter people and grieve, I believe, the very heart of God. So let's read our two passages of Scripture today. We're going to be in Genesis 3. And see how sin enters into the world through Adam and Eve, and then through all of Adam and Eve's children, you and me included. And then we're going to be in Genesis 4 and see how sin quickly escalates. So first, Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 through verse 12. Adam and Eve have already sinned by taking what God told them they shouldn't take. Here's the word of God there in Genesis 3, beginning of verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then we move on just to the next chapter in the Bible, and we see two brothers. And they have brought previously offerings to God, and God accepted Abel's offering, but his brother Cain's offering he did not accept. We don't really know why, but Cain takes issue with that, and he decides to attack the very one whom he's jealous of. Here's what it says in Genesis chapter 4, 8, 9, and 10. Here's the word of God there. "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replied. 'Am I my brother's keeper?' The Lord said, 'What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his holy word to us. And right now I'm going to invite you to pray with me. Will you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, as we open up these two passages of Scripture, we ask that you would speak, that you would teach. I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart on this passage this week would be acceptable in your sight, and that they would be received by your people, your voice to your people. Speak to each of us wherever we're at, and we ask for you to speak bluntly and plainly, even if it means rebuke. And we also ask that we would be comforted by the gospel of Jesus Christ and encouraged to move forward in faith. It is in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Well, as sin enters into creation, we see its awful effects immediately. Sin spreads. Sin spreads like a disease. It becomes a pandemic, which I think we can all understand that imagery better now than we would have a couple years ago. No, it spreads quickly. And it changes our human disposition towards our Creator as well as our fellow image bearers. It changes our perspective of God, and it changes our perspective and the way that we approach other people and creation. These are two trajectories that I think stand out in today's two texts. So we're going to follow those two trajectories this morning. First, we're going to see that in our sins, we attack God. We, in our sins, attack God, set ourselves up against God, blame God. We set our sights and take aim at the image giver. And then second, this is the second trajectory. Second, we, in our sins, attack other people. We attack the image in others. We attack the image giver. We attack the image bearer. We wage war on people who are equally created in the image of God to us. And it's an ugly and awful thing. So let's take a look at each of these this morning. First of all, we in our sins attack God. And I see this in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12 specifically. You know, I think if we reflect on our humanity, we will recognize that we are our expert in shifting blame. We're expert at pointing the finger at someone else whenever we screw up. I've had lots of opportunities in pastoral ministry to witness this. I certainly have done it myself, but in pastoral ministry, this is often the game that's being played. So maybe a husband and wife come in for some marriage counseling because they have an issue that's between them. Something is dividing them. And what ensues when they come in is a quick example of this, because what I hear from one person is why the other person is all to blame, and the other person why that other person is to blame. You see, back and forth, they're pointing the finger. This is your problem. This is your problem. Or maybe two congregants have an issue in the church, and they come for counsel on that and reconciliation, and the same thing happens, right? This is why this other person is wrong. Tell them that they're wrong, Jason. This is why this person is wrong, Jason. You need to actually tell them that they're wrong. You see how it works. We are excellent, expert, in fact, at pointing the finger at the other and not seeing our own sin. And we're good at this from a very early age. I would say from birth. Any parent can tell you that their kids are natural at this. We're natural born finger pointers. We just are. And it doesn't matter how righteous or generous or kind the other person is. In our sins, we will attack them. We'll blame them. Anything to avoid our own sin. Anything to justify ourselves. We see this. We see this in our first passage. We see it in the most ironic way possible. When God comes looking for Adam and Eve after they have disobeyed his one rule, the only prohibition he put before them, don't eat from this tree. After they have broken that rule, Adam doesn't only try to shift the blame to Eve, but to God as well. He attacks the image giver. Look at verse 12 with me. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." The woman you put here with me. That's the problem, that you put her here with me, God. We can hear Adam, can't we? We can hear his excuses. God, it isn't my fault that this woman gave me the fruit. You said not to eat. And don't forget, God, you're the one who had the big idea to put her here with me. So really, it's your fault for setting up this whole thing, for putting the woman here so that she would make me eat the fruit. Do you hear how quickly he's able to blame the Holy One, the Creator? Do you see how Adam shifts the blame even to God? And friends, this is the most ironic possible attack. Man is created at the pinnacle of creation. But the Lord notes for the only time in all of the creation account that it is not good for him to be alone. That's Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And this is the only time that we hear "not good" on the lips of God. So God has created a beautiful garden for man to dwell in. He has given him authority to rule over it as a vice regent. God walks with a man. He communes with a man. And yet God highlights that Adam needs something more. Something very good. And so the Lord creates the woman. God creates Eve, one like Adam, one to share in the glories of creation with Adam. She's the highest dispensation of God's grace to Adam, you might say. A companion like him to share in this beautiful and good creation. But because of his sin, Adam blames Eve and blames the Lord for putting her in the garden with him. He blames the Lord for giving him the gift of companionship. Friends, just recognize what this tells us. Recognize how blind and delusional sin has made Adam. Recognize how blind and delusional his sin has made him. Adam blames the giver of all good gifts. He attacks the very image of love and goodness and grace because his sin has made him blind to the righteousness and glory of his Creator. Let that sink in for a second. Just ponder that for a second. I remember being about 16 years old, 16 or 17, I don't really recall the exact age, but I chafed at some rule that my mom and dad had set up for me, some rule they had imposed upon me. I imagine it had to do something with my curfew. I hated my curfew. It was about an hour earlier than my friend's curfew. So every night I had to go home a little earlier than they did, and that made me very mad. And I don't remember how this conversation became heated and became an argument, but I do recall at some point in my teenage logic that I pointed the finger at my mother and father, and I blamed them for actually having me, right? For bringing me into the world. I blamed them for that, because I wasn't getting the curfew I wanted. Like, if you didn't want to give me that curfew, you shouldn't have had me. And I actually believed that in my self-righteousness. My sin, friends, had blinded me to the goodness of my parents, the kindness of my parents, the love of my parents. Sin blinds our thoughts. Sin hardens our hearts, even towards our God, and that's what it does to Adam right here in Genesis chapter 3, and that's what it's done to everyone since Adam. We attack and blame and push away God. Now, I wonder, when we think about this, whether it establishes a right humility in us. Because this is the kind of doctrine, the kind of truth from Scripture that should establish humility in us. It should make us hesitant to think we see ourselves and the world clearly. So let me give you a few examples of what I mean. When I'm at odds with my spouse for pointing out that I'm being distant and cold to her and the kids, shouldn't I pause? Shouldn't I be slow to speak and defend myself? Shouldn't I be quick to listen, because I know that my sin can blind me to what she can see perhaps more clearly than I can about myself? Shouldn't I? Or when I see a sin in someone else, shouldn't I be careful to examine myself before highlighting it in them? Because I should be aware that I could have a plank of sin in my own eye, that I don't see things clearly. Shouldn't I be careful when it comes to the sins of others and pointing those out? And be more meditative on my own sins before God. Or, and here's where we get, I think, to the question of racism and the systems in this world. When we talk about systemic evil or systemic racism, why would we think, because we don't quickly see it ourselves, that it must certainly not exist? And oftentimes that's precisely what we hear people say. I don't see it. I don't believe that that actually is out there, that that actually exists. There's a denial that often takes place. Friends, when we attack the Lord, we are not simply attacking the image giver, but also the order that he has brought to the universe, the good systems of his creation. We're attacking those, and we're trying to replace his good ordering of things with our own sinful ordering of things. So Adam blames God for giving him Eve. He charges the Lord with evil. He tells God that his system was the problem. And ever since that seminal moment, sinners like you and me have tried to order creation for ourselves. We've rejected God's good ordering, and we don't even see that we're doing that. Brothers and sisters, why would we deny that systemic evil and racism exists when all systems are simply the constructions of sinful individuals like you and me? And why would we think we see our sin clearly, as well as the various institutions which our sin has shaped, when the Bible tells us that our sins often blind us? We have to be humble. We have to meditate upon our own sin and the ramifications of our sins and the institutions that our sins are bound up with. We have to be very careful, very humble as we reflect upon these things, and not quick to say, because we don't see them, that they must not exist. Now, at this point, it's important for me to say that I am speaking as a white evangelical pastor, and mainly to white evangelicals, since I think we've been guilty of ignoring these realities as well as our guilt and our responsibility when it comes to such realities. We may have argued that we aren't personally racist. We might have thought to ourselves that. Now, I'm not personally racist. We may claim we've never intentionally participated in acts of racism. We may be quick to condemn racism in the world if we can see it, whenever we see it. The question is whether we see it. We may still be a part of the problem nonetheless. Even if all of those things are true, that we haven't done those things, we still may be part of the problem, wrapped up in the system and responsible for it. Here's what Tim Keller says, an evangelical pastor. Systemic racism excludes and marginalizes people on the basis of race, even though most of the individuals in the system are not probably intentionally trying to do it. The individuals who aren't intentionally trying to discriminate are still part of a system that's doing it, and therefore, they share in the guilt of systemic evil. That's what Tim Keller says, and I think that's true. Maybe you think this isn't a biblical idea. Maybe you think sin is individual and that God doesn't hold people accountable for the systemic sins of their society. But friends, let me just tell you right now, far from being an unbiblical idea, I think this is at the heart of the Bible. In fact, I will go further than that, and I will say that I believe that this idea is at the very heart of the gospel. The very heart of the gospel. You see, we are all guilty in Adam. We're all guilty because of our relationship to Adam. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. Moreover, we're all responsible for the systemic evil which Adam and Eve introduced into the world, into creation. We're not just wrapped up in it. We are responsible for it. This is also a clear biblical teaching. Yes, your personal sins condemn you, but you were a sinner from birth. You were part of Adam's systemic evil in utero. This is the biblical truth. Now, we chafe at that, don't we? We chafe at that idea. We don't like to think of ourselves as guilty because of our relationship to someone else's sin. We don't like to believe that we're responsible for the sin that Adam and Eve introduced into creation. But the Bible tells us we are, and that we will be held responsible unless there's an intervention. Our God tells us that we are guilty. But here's the irony of all of that. We don't like to own up to the system of evil that we are a part of in Adam and Eve. But we are quick, we're just eager to jump into the system of righteousness that Jesus is creating and is a part of. We don't have any problem being associated with Jesus' righteousness through faith. We don't have any problem owning up to that system and being a part of the system of salvation that Jesus is introducing into creation. That the world that he's redeeming and reordering. And why is that? Why is it that we're quick to kind of reject one of those things and yet accept another when they're working by the same logic? Well, I think it's because our sin has blinded us. We're happy to be beneficiaries of a system of righteousness and salvation. We are not happy to also own the sins of another system that we may be a part of. Friends, we can't shift blame or point our finger at someone else or something else when it comes to racism or systemic racism any longer. To do so is to simply behave as Adam was behaving in the garden before God. To do so is to attack the image giver and to deny what he tells us clearly in his word. To do so is to ignore what he tells us in Scripture, as well as, I believe, to reject the gospel and the logic of our salvation. The very logic of God in saving a people for himself. Friends, we can't blame or point the finger any longer. So don't do it. Don't do it. Well, let's turn now briefly to our next theme. And that is that we, in our sins, attack others. In Genesis chapter 4. Particularly, I see this in verse 9. So Adam attacks Eve in his sin, and then that pattern has been repeated ever since. You don't need to put the scripture up right now. Why don't you take it down? I'm going to get to it in a second. All right, thank you. All right, so what we've seen is when Adam attacks Eve, that constantly, repetitively, because of sin, we're prone to attack others. And you see an escalation of this in the early chapters of the Bible. Chapter 4, it gets really ugly. It escalates quickly. Cain murders his brother Abel. Our sin and separation from God has catastrophic effects. The image of God in us is under attack. There is no denying that when we look at Genesis chapter 4. We don't see others or think of others rightly anymore. Our hearts, and here is the important point, our hearts have been hardened towards others in sin, by sin. This is readily apparent when the Lord confronts Cain. Verse 9. Now you can bring that scripture passage up again. Then the Lord said to Cain, now he's just murdered his brother, and God knows it, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper? And think about that answer for a second. This is the coldest possible answer. Yeah, it avoids blame. It sidesteps God's question. It makes a mockery of the power of God and the knowledge of God. All of that is true. But don't miss what is on display right here. Don't miss what sin has done to Cain's heart. He is so hardened. He is so compassionless. He thinks only of himself, only of self-preservation, only of what's good for him. Sin has mastered him. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, God warns him, hey, sin is crouching at your door. Don't let it master you. Don't let it master you. Don't let it own you. But that's exactly what Cain has allowed for sin to do. And friends, it's my worry that if we're not careful, we also could become hardened, much like Cain was hardened. Hardened to other people, compassionless towards other people. And this is a serious danger when it comes to racism and our calling to serve God by loving our brothers and sisters who are under attack. The Lord calls each of us to tenderness and love and compassion like Christ's. In short, God does call us, each and every one of us, to be our brother or our sister's keeper. You know, Cain uses that as a defense. Am I my brother's keeper? But he is. He does need to seek what's best for them. And so God has called us to that ministry. It's too easy to turn a blind eye to the pain and suffering of those people around us. It is far too easy for us to resign ourselves to say there's nothing we can do to help them. But the Lord doesn't ask us to do everything. That's a misnomer. God doesn't ask us to do everything. Our Savior simply asks us to trust him and to do something. Not everything, just something. It's just one step at a time as we battle racism in us and the world around us, one step at a time, one day at a time. Now, as I was writing this sermon, I reflected on something that happened in my hometown just last Christmas. And I thought I would just end by telling you about what happened, because I think it's worth hearing. Jefferson City, Missouri, my hometown, 4 white teenagers just last Christmas broke into a church which was founded by slaves in the 1800s. The teens, after entering the sanctuary, proceeded to destroy the building. And now, when I say that, it's not hyperbolic. They truly destroyed the building. They broke windows. They crushed wooden pews. They shattered toilets and sinks. They ripped plaster off the walls. When I was able to see in the newspaper some of the pictures of the destruction, I mean, I would guess hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of damage done to this old historic church building. The sheriff who was investigating, these are his words, said that an extreme amount of damage was done in a despicable act of vandalism. His words. His words. And friends, that's simply a building. That's the financial toll, financial damage, property damage. We're not even talking about the emotional damage, the mental damage inflicted on that small congregation being targeted in such an ugly and hateful way. One of my school friends attends that church, Mount Vernon Missionary Baptist Church, and she confided that this wasn't the first time that their church had been targeted. There had been littler, smaller acts of vandalism over the years. And let me just put this in perspective for a second. I attended in the same town. I attended my entire life a predominantly white church. And to my knowledge, it was never, not a single time, vandalized. For another 9 years, I pastored a predominantly white church in the same community. And I can tell you, it was never vandalized in that time. And yet, here's one of my old friends from high school, like me in many ways, but for the color of her skin, whose normal church experience is to periodically paint over ugly graffiti, or to replace windows, or to clean up garbage in the church lot in order to be able to simply go and gather with her brothers and sisters in Christ and worship the Lord. And I was unaware that this was her experience. Why was I unaware? Probably a better question is, why wasn't I listening? Why wasn't I looking for ways to get to know her better, get to know her experiences better? Why didn't I ask her, you know, what's it like for you to go to church? This is my sister in Christ. Why didn't I ever visit her church? Why didn't I care enough to ask her and to know her? Another person created in the image of God who I will share eternity with. One good thing came out of that incident. It made the news. Such a heinous act had to make the news, right? And the church that I used to serve, and I'm sure a number of other churches, took notice, recognized the regular experience of Mount Vernon Missionary Baptist Church, and they didn't remain silent, but they took action. They reached out. They became true brothers and sisters in Christ, and they did everything they could to be united with this small church and to support them and to care for them and to love them in any way necessary during this time and then into the future. They've taken action. They have not remained immobile, paralyzed by not knowing what to do. One good thing came out of this. In fact, my former church has put itself under the care of another African-American church in the community in order to learn from them and to grow in their own racial sanctification. And I am thankful for that. I'm so thankful for that small step. Just one small step, right? One step at a time. One day at a time. But I'm thankful for that. One step at a time. One day at a time, till our sins no longer blind us. One step at a time, one day at a time, until our hearts become soft like our Savior's heart. Amen. God can turn an ugly situation like that into a redemptive situation. And in fact, he's pleased to do so, just like he turned the cross of Christ into our very salvation, the instrument of our salvation. Amen. One step at a time, one day at a time. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that we as a people will be humble. And I pray that, again, that the words that I have spoken, that where I have said things that are of me, that you would make those words pass away. But where I have spoken truly with words that reflect your heart, that we would take those words very seriously and that we would meditate upon them and meditate upon our own sins, and where we see them, that we would repent one step at a time, one day at a time, towards being people who work for racial sanctification among us in the church, as you knit us all together as one people in Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that we offer up these prayers. Amen.